Once again, welcome. Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church. So glad to have you worshiping our great God with us this morning. I wanted to take the chance to welcome you again and also to give you a few announcements from Covenant Presbyterian Church. First of all, you'll notice if you're sitting on the left side of the pew, my right, your left, you'll find a pew pad. And if you would, please fill that out. Full names of you, your spouse, your children. We want to get to know you, and this is a great first step for us to be able to reach out. And for those who are members, we love to know when you're here and to check up with you. So if you would fill that out, take the opportunity to do that. I also wanted to remind everyone and to let you know that today, right after the service, there's going to be a reception for Tyrone Perry, who has faithfully served our church at Covenant for many, many years. And so if you have the opportunity, please come right after the service and join us for a time of refreshments and fellowship in the fellowship hall. That's right after the service. So please come to that. I also wanted to take the opportunity to plug for any and all college students. This means if you're about to go to college for the first time or if you're home for the summer, we'd love to have you at our Monday night gatherings. It's Monday nights from 6:30 to 8:30 at the Dice Home. The address is in your bulletin, and it's a really, really fun time just to gather, fellowship, hang out, talk, and get to know one another and discuss God's Word. So come to that. And lastly, Women's Salad, Summer Salad Suppers continue this Wednesday, so please make a note of that. And if you're a lady in our congregation or a visitor, we would love to have you.
Let us pray. Father, I thank you for giving us breath this morning, for giving us the energy and the strength to gather here. Thank you for your creation, for the refreshing thunderstorm that we had last night that just shows your great power, but yet your great care for us. Father, we thank you for each person that is present here, and for our church, and for our church staff, and for its officers. We give you thanks for each one and pray that you would bless them. Father, we thank you especially for the good news that Justin talked about earlier this morning when he read from the gospel. The gospel of grace that gently but surely draws us to you and to each other. Let us not take that for granted, but to think deeply on it. We pray that you would reveal it to us in new ways every day, and may it impact us as we think about our great sin and your greater love. And may it change our home. May it change us. Father, we want to lift up those folks that are suffering from physical illness, specifically Will Nalen, Leona Holman, Libby Walgreen, Curtis Shields, and there are many others that are not mentioned specifically, but we pray for them. We also want to pray that you would comfort and be with Alton and Wendy Irwin and their children on the loss of Alton's mother, Jean Irwin. We pray for all of us as we struggle in many ways in this broken world. Be near to us, dear Father. Be our refuge. We want to praise you for Tyrone Perry, for his faithful service to Covenant, and what a blessing he has been for all of us. We also want to pray for these programs like Created and Built for a Purpose, which are going on this week and this summer. We pray for our youth and our staff at the Edge. We also pray for Karen Edwards that will be sharing this Wednesday at the Salad Supper. We pray for our missions committee and all the missionaries that we are privileged to support. We also want to ask that you would be with the PCA General Assembly and for those Covenant members who will be going, and that our denomination and our congregation will be good stewards of the precious and inerrant Word of God. We pray for our Pastor Search Committee. Thank you for their tireless and excellent work to date. We pray that you would grant them protection, strength, and wisdom and humility as they go about their business. We pray the same thing for our church staff and our officers. We pray for our congregational prayer meeting tonight. May it be a priority with our people. And we ask that you would give us all humility and wisdom and love for our congregation. Father, I ask most of all that you would slow us down this morning. Help us to understand that you are worthy of all praise and worship and your care for us, and that you care for us, and that we need not worry. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen.
Good morning to you. So good to see you this morning, especially as I, like some of you, have been away several Sundays. It's always good to come back to your home. It's good to be, for Allison and me, to be in Birmingham and to be at Covenant Presbyterian Church. In case you're wondering where I've been, I have been out and about a bit. I'm preaching in various places this month. Next month, when I came here 2 years ago, I agreed with the session that I would take some time for vacation and study leave, as pastors ought to do and our pastors do. And mine will be largely next month, although I'll be with you in 2 weeks from today as well as today. But the other side of this is an intentional shift in our preaching schedule. We're moving from my doing the primary preaching to a preaching team. That's all part of our intentional strategy during this transition period. And after having listened to the sermons of the past several weeks, I am so glad to be on such a great team. These brothers are wonderful preachers and have preached faithfully to us over these weeks, and they will continue to do so as Lord gives us grace. So we'll be sharing the pulpit together. I'll plan in the fall to preach about twice a month, and the other brothers in Pastoral College will preach the other Sundays. And I know you'll enjoy that and benefit from it. I hope you're having a good summer, and I hope that when you're not in Birmingham, you're attending an evangelical church somewhere so that you can give praise to the Lord with his people. Well, we're studying Ephesians, and specifically Ephesians 6. And as has been mentioned by Josh and John in particular, when you come to Ephesians 6, you are coming to the sort of final exhortation of the Apostle Paul. He's summarizing his argument, and he's pressing it home, and he puts it into military language. That this is not for part-timers or for slackers. This is serious business. It's going to take everything that you have to pull this off. To believe what's in Ephesians 1 through 3 and to put into practice what's in Ephesians 4 through 6, you're going to engage warfare. So the warfare analogy is being used in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to pick up the story in Ephesians 6 verse 13 and 14. And look at a command to stand firm. And we'll pick up what's been discussed about warfare. You have heard, if you've been here the past 2 weeks or listened online, that we are in warfare, that our enemy is very powerful, more powerful than you are, and you cannot withstand him on your own. He's not only powerful, but he's very crafty. He schemes, he plots, he watches you, he observes what he thinks your weaknesses are, and especially seeks to exploit those. And so he's fearfully powerful, and yet we do not fear him. And the reason we don't is that we fear Christ. So we fear God, and when we fear God, we will not fear anybody else, including one who is enormously more powerful than we are. Because, as the Bible teaches us, he who lives within us is greater than he who lives in the world. So we cannot withstand the devil on our own, but God certainly can. And we have learned already in our studies of verses 10 through 13 and the first part of 14 that the reason we can withstand the devil is because we have an armor that God gives us. And furthermore, what we saw was that armor is actually the armor of God. Actually, it's God himself who wraps himself around us, as it were. And he fights the battle for us. And we must learn how to trust an alien power in this battle. You know, most of the time, if you're fighting, if you're competing, trying to win, you know how to deploy your own personal inherent resources in the battle. But Paul is saying, no, you've got to deploy alien resources, something that's not inherent to you except that Christ lives in you. It's the power of Christ you're deploying into this battle. So we must learn how to do this. Now, I'd like to only add what's already been said about this battle. There are two major misunderstandings, I think, in our own day about spiritual warfare. One is that it's episodic. That is, we're going to get together and do some spiritual warfare, I've heard people say, which means we're going to pray and call down God's power to take over our city or our church or whatever it is. We're going to do some spiritual warfare. That's a misunderstanding. Spiritual warfare is 24/7, and Paul presents it that way. It's not an episode. It's not something that you do. It's something you are doing all the time if you're in Christ, walking with Him, and seeking to draw near to Him as we've been singing and studying this morning. Drawing near to Him with full assurance of faith, with a true heart. We're always in warfare. The second misunderstanding, I think common in our own day, is when we do spiritual warfare, we're largely praying for God to come and exercise His power to protect or help somebody else. But you'll notice in the text, Paul is talking about you. This spiritual warfare is about you, you individually and you and me collectively. It's not about praying for somebody else, it's about praying for you. You're the one being attacked. You're the one who is weak. You're the one who is needy. You're the one who has to take up the armor and stand fast before the evil one. So let's pray for ourselves. And let's apply the armor of God to our own selves that we may walk with Him faithfully. Well, with that, let's stand together as we want to read these two verses and read them with faith and understanding. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You for investing Yourself in us and deploying us into this cosmic battle with a full assurance that the victory has been secured and we shall one day see it with our own eyes as every enemy is quelled and all sin vanishes. And we are completely transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Oh, what great victory is ours. And we pray that in these days of struggle and affliction, these days when we walk through the wilderness from time to time, that we may engage the evil one as You've told us to, with courage, that we might stand firm for You and Your kingdom. Help us, O Lord, even as we study Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6, verse 13 and 14, hear the word of God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. All flesh is grass, all of its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. In the seminary that I attended before we graduated, actually sort of right after we matriculated, they asked all of us to take a psychological test because, you know, seminary does draw some crazies every once in a while. And this was not a Myers-Briggs to figure out your personality, one of those harmless, very interesting tests like the Enneagram or something like that. No, this was a Minnesota Multiphasic Inventory, which is meant to screen out crazy people. So it's, and if you've taken one, don't take offense. We're all a little crazy. And this test is designed to figure out if you have some pathological disorder. And so unlike some simple tests, it actually gets behind your questions. You think you're fooling it, but no, it's sophisticated enough. It gets behind your answers and figures out if you're really crazy. Now, just so that you know, before I finish this little story, I passed. Probably narrowly, but I passed. But I'll never forget one of the questions. In fact, it occurred three or four times because, as I said, they try to get behind your answers. And here was the question. Do you believe the devil's getting after you? Do you believe the devil's after you? Well, I know what they're looking for. Are you paranoid? You know? Are you hysterical? But doggone it, the devil's after me. So I just had to answer yes. And it turned out they didn't say that I was paranoid. But the world thinks you're paranoid if you think the devil's after you. The Bible tells you you're just wise because that is true and you're into the truth. The devil is after you. The Lord Jesus said, the good shepherd came to give us life and give it to the full. That's what he's here for, to give you full life for eternity. That's his purpose in your life. The devil has the opposite goal, he said. The devil has come to steal, to take your stuff, to kill, and to destroy. He wants to wipe you out. That's what he's come to do. And if you've given your life to Christ, you've just put a big bullseye right on your forehead. Because what he ultimately would love to do is to kill and destroy the deity himself. And if he gets his hands on one of the royal family, which is you, he's quite pleased with that. So when you profess Christ, you have raised the Christian flag, and believe me, it's noticed by the evil empire, and they are after you. And you're foolish if you don't know that and if you don't engage it. One of the things the devil would love to have you think is that there's no battle going on at all, that this is just evangelical hogwash. It's just to make you hysterical. And so you can just blithely go about your life apathetically to the spiritual powers that are involved. And he just ate your lunch. He just took you right there. And you're going to go right down the river, floating down the stream, and you're going to be doing things that lead to your destruction. That's the way it always turns out in every case. So what Paul wants us to know is there is a real battle and there is something you do about it. There's an answer for this. Now look at the text with me, especially we're going to look at verse 14. And verse 14 says at the very beginning, stand therefore. Now you've seen the word stand before, three times in this text, starting with verse 10. To stand or withstand is the same basic Greek word. He said that God will give you strength to enable you to stand. But here he actually gives the imperative. So if you look at the structure of what Paul says in verse 10, he gives an imperative, and then it's followed by four participles. We'll talk about one of the participles today. But he basically now says, you've been made able to stand, therefore stand. So that's the command. Stand firm in front of the evil one. Because you're duly armored, you stand. I hardly know a more important commandment to be given to the church today than to stand. You're living in an environment that is increasingly polluted and that is doctrinally more hostile to what you believe almost every week of the year. I've just noticed, even since the year 2000, lightning speed in some ethical areas that we old folks just have a really hard time even keeping up with it. What is considered normal now that we knew was not only abnormal but was immoral in days past. And so we're moving quickly in some ways that everybody needs to be alert to. You need to stand. In politics, you need to stand. If you're a Democrat, you need to stand on the issue of abortion. It's just real simple. Your whole party, basically, is opposed to restricting abortion. But if you're a Democrat, you have to stand and become very unpopular in your own party. Because why? Because you believe the Bible. Because you want to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves the vulnerable people. And the most vulnerable people are the little ones who can't defend themselves. That's the reason we put so much emphasis on children's and youth ministry here. The most vulnerable people will have our protection. And the ones who are in the womb are vulnerable. So you stand, whether it's popular or unpopular, because that's what the Lord wants you to do. If you're a Republican, you've got to learn to stand. When some of your leaders are immoral, don't make excuses for them. Let's just say it's immoral. Lying is immoral. And crossing the gender gap and making fun of the other gender and taking advantage of them is immoral. Let's say it. Take a stand. You're a Christian. You're not a Republican primarily. You're a Christian. And when there's lack of concern given to minority groups and the socioeconomically disadvantaged, you take a stand if you're a Republican. And people may not always agree with you. But you're going to be different because every group is in declension. Every group is moving away from the gospel, including the social groups that you're in, if you take notice. So we stand. If you're a college student, you stand. When it comes to postmodernism and what's being taught, that all truths have equal validity as long as someone really believes it strongly. That's a big, fat lie. And the Bible teaches you it is. There is absolute truth found in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And you're going to be seen as a narrow-minded knucklehead, and you take a stand because you know it's true and because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you realize that all this is wickedness, seeking to undermine the absolute truth of the Bible and the true ethics that are taught there about how you live life, that you may have life abundantly and have it to the full. So you stand against moral relativism and the crazy sexual immorality that's being taught as moral in the university. And you go there equipped to stand. You've been made able to stand, says Paul, so therefore stand. Not unwinsomely, not without listening to those who disagree with you, not without showing proper respect for every single human being, regardless of their opinion, and not without learning from everybody, which we need to learn. We need to learn from people who disagree with us, and we certainly need to show them respect, but we need to stand. Last week, John talked to us about the belt of truth. You can't do any of this without the truth. Paul began with the truth. And you've got to embrace it. You've got to study it. Figure out what it is. What is true? And then stand for it, because Jesus Christ is the truth incarnate, and you love Him and He saved you. So you stand. You respond to Him. You know, they say that an oak tree is just a little nut that stood its ground. And so you're seen as little nuts. But let me tell you something, you're going to turn into mighty oaks, and you're already on your way, and I see it every day here with people who have decided where they're going to take their stand. Now, you young folks, it takes you a while. That's the reason we want you to develop and grow. You have to listen to other opinions, and you have to take the gospel that you were taught here and the Bible that you were taught here. You have to listen to other opinions and see how they apply. And sometimes you need experience to see how biblical truth does lead to human flourishing. And sometimes you're an old man or old woman before you finally figure that out. I hope it doesn't take you that long. So you go ahead and study, and you go ahead and listen, and you go ahead and deliberate. But what you're going to find, if you're wise, is you're going to come back to what your kindergarten teacher taught you. Because everything you really need to know, you were taught right there. Take a stand, ladies and gentlemen. And that's your role on the planet. And the Lord put you here to become an oak tree and to take a stand. He didn't put you here to waffle and just to look for everybody's pleasure and to be popular and to get along with the crowd or to make a whole lot of money. He didn't put you here for that. He put you here as salt and light. And if you get salt in an open sore, you know it burns. And salt sometimes does burn. Sometimes light makes your eyes hurt. And sometimes you make people hurt because you're true and you're moral. Take a stand. Now, here's the next thing I want you to notice in the verse. He says, therefore stand, and he shows you why you can stand. And the reason you can stand is that you have the armor of God. It's not because you're smart. It's not because you're moral. It's not because you have strength of character. It's because you're clothed with God. That's the reason you stand. You stand confidently because God is standing with you. And He's robed you and garbed you and armored you with everything that you need to withstand the power of this evil one. That's an amazing thing. He's equipped you for this. Now, the first thing he mentioned was truth. But then notice in our study today, we're going to see that you can stand and must stand because he has given you a breastplate. It's called a breastplate of righteousness. Now, before we get through this summer, you're going to be fully armored. You're going to have a helmet on your head and a shield and a sword. Well, let's just start with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the word breastplate here in Greek is really, it's the word thorax. So this is what we think of, the thorax, when we think of this word. What it means is it was used as the word for a breastplate because the breastplate started right here at the thorax and went down to the bottom of the rib cage. So everything that your rib cage protects, heart, lungs, spleen, liver, kidney, all that is being protected by the breastplate. It also wrapped around the back so that you couldn't get stabbed in the back either. So it's protecting your vital organs. And Paul is saying, I want you to stand against this awesome enemy of yours, and I want you to be confident because we've got your vitals covered. Now, how has he got them covered? You can stand because this breastplate is a breastplate of righteousness, which protects you from the evil one in two big ways that we want to look at this morning. The devil has multiple strategies, but if I could sort of summarize them, I'd probably put them in two ways that are applicable for our study this morning. The first way the devil loves to operate with you as Christian people is to get you real good and discouraged. Let me give you an example. Yesterday and the day before, the officers and their wives met at a retreat. And during that retreat, among some other things, we discussed how we could help all of you with your marriages. And there's going to be more said about that as the summer goes on, as we prepare for the fall. You'll hear about it. But we want the officers and their wives to be equipped, as they will, to offer themselves to help mentor in marriage. Well, obviously, if we're going to do that, we got to start with ourselves. So we talked about and had each couple be praying about how we can strengthen our own marriages. I've had several people already, not even 24 hours later, beginning with my wife and me, telling me how we feel so unworthy and useless, and how much work we have to do. Several of you have mentioned that to me. Now, there's a good sense in that. They were being humble. My wife was being humble. You've been humble. But sometimes it's also partially some discouragement. Oh, I'm so far from that. I'll never get there. The devil loves to do that with you. When you're doing something good that is trying to grow, and you're humbly confessing that you need to grow, he'll just pile on and say, yeah, you're really lousy at it. So he's the accuser. He's the slanderer. That's what his name means. He's the adversary and the slanderer. So he loves to slander you. And what he does is he takes what ought to be just pure humility, and he moves it over to low self-esteem and self-condemnation. So what he does, he accuses you, and he condemns you and discourages you. So the devil loves to discourage the church because it takes away your power. It evaporates your eagerness to minister to the world around you and to love each other. You're thinking now about yourself. He's got you discouraged, and so you're thinking about yourself. He loves it. That's his number one weapon. We're going to see how the breastplate defeats that. The second thing he loves to do then, of course, is to allure you into various areas of corruption that disable you in some way. I mean, the classic example, obviously, is pornography. It's so rampant. He just allures you, sucks you in, and then just evaporates your spiritual strength. So he loves to corrupt you. And, of course, ultimately, he'd love to destroy you or to use you to destroy somebody else. So those are his two big strategies, is condemnation and corruption. Now let's look at this breastplate of righteousness and see how God equips us to deal with these awesome attacks to which all of us are subject. And we felt ourselves prey to them many, many times. How are we equipped to deal with this? Okay, this breastplate of righteousness. There are two ways in which we want to look at the concept of the righteousness that he gives us and how that righteousness combats these two major satanic strategies. This is what the apostle is teaching us. First of all, and most importantly, we want to look at the righteousness that is given to us in toto. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is freely given to us at the moment that we believe, so that we have a record before God of perfection. That's the gospel solution for all condemnation and all accusations against you, is that yes, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, but your record is not dirty, rotten. You have a perfect record. Now, very few people in this world grasp this. I have to say that a small minority of church-going people grasp it. But it's vital to Christian experience, and it's vital to becoming a Christian, is to realize this is actually what God is giving you. If you look at the hymn that we just sang, where did I put mine? Here we go. Nothing but the blood. I want to say it doesn't quite get it. It's subtle, but I want to show you. Look at the last stanza. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All right, I want to take issue with this. Your righteousness is more than the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus plus. Let me show you how. Turn to the very first page of your bulletin, and here you have a hymn by Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf in the 18th century. Now let's look at this first stanza that we quote here. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Not thy blood which is my righteousness, but thy blood and thy righteousness. Two separate things. My beauty are my glorious dress. Let's just stop right there. The blood of Jesus Christ is righteousness, but it's righteousness in this sense. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away your iniquity and the guilt and condemnation of it. So your record is purged, your sins are forgiven at the cross of Calvary, and we rejoice and celebrate it. So I'm not going to quibble. I'm going to keep singing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus because it's such a wonderful song. And I'll make allowances for this little nuance that I'm talking about. Maybe we can even change the words, Rick. Who knows? But the blood is precious to me. And I would have no way of being in God's presence ever without the blood of Jesus, because it washes away, it pays for all my iniquity. But brothers and sisters, do you realize that's not all that God has done for you? In fact, you can't get into heaven by just having your sins washed away. You can't get into heaven by mere forgiveness, as great and wonderful as that is, as impossible as it is, humanly. That's not enough. You must have righteousness. You say, what kind of righteousness? I'll tell you what kind of righteousness. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, the demands to enter heaven are not only to be purged of all sin and the stain of corruption. You have to be clothed in perfect righteousness. In other words, your record must be the same as that of Jesus Christ in order to enter his intimate presence, just as Jesus did when he ascended into heaven. He returned to the right hand of his Father. That's where you're supposed to be going. And you're not going to get there without the same righteousness that Jesus has. Here's the good news. He's given it to you as a gift. He's clothed you with his right. He's taken away all your sin and forgiven you. And now he's clothed you, and specifically, He has declared you righteous. Now, the Roman church in the Middle Ages had a massive problem with this. They said, how can God declare you righteous when you're not? So the Roman church said, and confirmed in the Counter-Reformation in the 16th century, and still says today, that in order to be declared righteous, you must be made righteous. So you take the Mass, you participate in the other sacraments of the church. When you die, you go to purgatory and get the rest of it burned off, and people say Masses for you and give you more credit, and eventually you actually become righteous in the opinion of the Roman church. And that is at that point that you flee from purgatory and you go to paradise sometime in your eternal future. Because God, they say, cannot declare you righteous when you're not actually made righteous. So the Roman view, the Catholic view of your justification is that you're actually made sufficiently righteous to be accepted before God. So it is the righteousness of Christ, but it's the righteousness of Christ infused into you. Here's where we differ. The evangelical church looks especially at Romans 3 and Philippians 3 and says, Paul said all that's garbage. He said, I've done things in my life. I've accomplished things spiritually. I consider them dung, he said. He used a bad word. I consider them dung, manure, for the sake of gaining a righteousness that is not my own, he said. He says, not my own righteousness. It's the righteousness he gives me. Look at Philippians 3, you'll see this. And in Romans 3, he says, but now a righteousness from God has made me just. So the reformers, Martin Luther, for example, said, contrary to the church of his day, he took a stand at the risk of his life. All of his adult life, he was at risk. He took a stand theologically against the entire Roman church, and he had to go to bed at night wondering if he had gone crazy. Am I the only one who sees this? Well, he was, along with Zinzendorf of the next century and some other people in his own time scattered about Europe. But this was the stand he took. He said, God declares us righteous before we're made righteous. The Latin words he used were simul jus et peccator, that which means at the same time, simul, jus, just, and sinner. Luther's big discovery from the Bible was that the Bible teaches you that you can be righteous, declared righteous, while you're a sinner. That was the clarion call of the Reformation, that sinners are free from condemnation and are made acceptable in the presence of God by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the moment you believe, we said, yes, indeed, along with the medieval church, we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but it's not the righteousness infused in us that justifies us. It's the righteousness imputed to us in toto, the whole thing. And when you don't believe that, you're constantly in despair. And that's the reason that to this day the Roman church teaches that it would be immoral for you to say that you're sure you're going to heaven. Because in their system of going to heaven, how could you ever say you're sure? That would be the proudest thing you ever said in your life. Well, I know I've done enough. I've had enough infused righteousness in my life. I know I'm going to paradise. The gospel believer, the biblical gospel believer, realizes it's pride not to say that you're sure. Because you're trusting in yourself. You're looking at yourself. And of course, that brings doubts. But the gospel believer is told to look to Christ and his righteousness, which is perfect and it's been given to you. And therefore, with humility and joy, we cry out, I know that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we celebrate the assurance. That's the reason that the writer of Hebrews said it. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's what the Bible says. And the reason you have full assurance of faith is that you have a full and perfect righteousness. Steve Brown tells the story. He says, well, let me tell you what most people think it's like to get to heaven. You get to the pearly gates, and there's Peter. And he says, what's your name? You say, Sandy Wilson. He says, okay, would you like to get into heaven? And I say, yeah, I'd like to get through the pearly gates. And I ask Peter, so what does it take? And Peter says, it takes 1,000 points. I say, okay, here we go. You know, I was a missionary to Africa for 30 years. I led 50,000 people to Christ and planted 40 churches. And the people in those churches have reached out all over the world and planted churches in every nation of the world. All my children are walking with Jesus, and all their children are evangelists. Peter looks at me and says, that's one. My point, of course, the Bible's point is, that's not even one. Do you think you're going to get there and defend yourself in some way with your spiritual attainments? Are you living in that world where you think that's what you've got to do? That's hopeless. It's damnably hopeless. What the apostle is teaching us is you take up the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will protect all your vital organs. It will protect your life. And it will keep you from being discouraged when you otherwise would be in despair about yourself. You look to Christ and see what he's done for you. So that actually, if I could use the same analogy, I get to heaven in the pearly gates. Peter says, what's your name? I say, Sandy Wilson. He says, Sandy Wilson? Oh, wow. He said, I've been looking through your file. Let's see, you preached a sermon, I think when you said, didn't you give the Beatitudes? I say, oh no, that was Jesus. Well, it's in your file. And then he says, one time didn't you just put some spit on a man's eye and he could see? I said, no, that wasn't me, that was Jesus. Well, it's in your file though. And he goes all through everything that Jesus did, and it's in my file. Now there's a more likely analogy. Everything that Jesus said, everything that he did, it's in your file. That's what you did. That's what you said. That was your performance before the throne of God. The mystery and the wonder of the gospel is that sinners like us have records like that. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Come to the table, rejoice. Now, secondly, not only does Satan attack you with discouragement, and he has no right to do this, it's an absolute lie, and he even works within the church to distort the gospel message so that most of the church doesn't even believe it. As a side, let me say this. You know, some of you know the two diagnostic questions in the EE. You know, if you were to die tonight, you know that you'd go to heaven. Second question, if you were to die tonight and appear before the Lord, and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? 90% of Americans give a works answer to that question. 90%. And if you've gone randomly and asked those questions, you know what I'm talking about. Even the church doesn't grasp what Paul's teaching us. This is your only hope and stay, Christ by righteousness. Now, secondly, let's look at this other strategy of Satan. The strategy is to seek to allure you into corruption and to weaken you, to make you, to disable you, to take you off the game, to paralyze you from ministry. And, of course, to discourage you. And ultimately, if he could, he would absolutely destroy you. And your life sometimes will look like you're being destroyed when you fall prey to his allurements. What's your answer? Breastplate of righteousness. Now, scholars have debated whether Paul intends here on the breastplate of righteousness to speak only of what I described as imputed righteousness, or whether Paul is talking about infused righteousness. There is such a thing as infused righteousness. The righteousness of Christ does come into our life and gradually transform us. The only point I was making earlier is that's not what saves us. On the other hand, it seems the better interpretation is what John Stott, John Calvin, and others have said, is that it's actually both. It's the imputed righteousness, which is our breastplate, and it's also infused righteousness. Now I'll tell you why. Take your Bibles and look with me at Psalm 18. And here you get verses that evangelicals sometimes don't know what to do with. It sounds so non-gospel-y. Look at Psalm 18, verse 20. David, of all people, says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." Now, here's a guy who committed adultery and murder in the same week. "He dealt with me according to my righteousness." Look over at verse 24 of Psalm 18. "So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." Now turn to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Let's see what Jesus says about righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, look at what he says in verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees were scrupulously disciplined. They tithed their garden herbs. They fasted three times a week. They never missed a synagogue service. They actually were known to be very charitable to one another. They were known as the moral leaders of society. And Jesus says, unless your practical righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not getting it. And then he goes on to describe what that is. The Pharisees tell you not to kill people. I'm telling you, you have to deal with your hatred. The Pharisees tell you to be kind to your friends. I'm telling you, you have to love your enemies. The Pharisees tell you not to go to bed with the wrong person out of marriage. I'm telling you, watch the lust in your own heart. Unless your righteousness goes to a much deeper level, you're not in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is giving us a thundering lesson here, and so is David. Your righteousness now, your practical everyday righteousness, and righteousness just simply means walking with the Lord in accord with his word. Your practical righteousness is crucial to your usefulness in the kingdom and your ability to stand against the evil one. And you know it as well as I do, when you fall prey to temptations and you start gossiping and there's no restraint, you know that your spiritual strength has diminished and you know that the devil is having his way with you. There's a sense in which not only the imputed righteousness of Christ keeps you from condemnation, but your actual walking with the Lord in righteousness guards and protects your vitals. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know and discern what God's will is." So as you're transformed and renewed and walking with him, you gain what we call wisdom. And you don't get wisdom if you're not walking with him. And so you're not protected by wisdom against the allurements of the evil one. You've got to walk with what you know. Jesus said, "Be careful how you hear," Mark chapter 4. Be careful how you hear. Because if you hear carelessly, you're going to lose it. He says, "Those who have will be given more if they hear carefully. If you don't hear carefully, those who don't have, even what they have will be taken away," he said. So the word and the righteousness that you retain in practice is what you put into practice. And the reason I say this is Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, we don't have time to look at it, but he talks about how he has a weapon of righteousness in his right hand and in his left hand. And along with his humility and his zeal and other attributes of his character, he says, "I also have righteousness." And he stands against all the evils of Corinth and all the evils of his day by his own righteousness. So yes, indeed, contrary to the Roman church and the liberal Protestant church and many other churches and those who don't go to church at all, we believe in a righteousness that's perfect, that's imputed to us and is our record in heaven. But brothers and sisters, we believe in a practical righteousness that really changes the way you live. And when you're living that way, you'll find that it's very powerful against the evil one. So it's true, as I learned from my psychological testing, the devil is trying to get us. But you have all the armor you need, and so I bid you, stand. Stand. As you come to stand here and take the elements of communion, you'll note that as you take them, you don't just hold them. You eat them. You take them in. So it is with Jesus. You don't just observe him and look at him and tell him he's wonderful. You take him in. Everyone here who has professed your faith in Jesus Christ and joined his church anywhere in the world, you're welcome to come and take this bread and this cup and take Jesus in. If you have not professed your faith, we encourage you, you can come forward and just cross your arms like this and we'll pronounce a blessing over you and pray for you. Just come on. We love you, whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not. But only take the elements if you are a believer. And as you take them, realize he's giving you everything that you need, not just to stand up here or to stand up there, but to stand out there because he loves you. You're his children. Amen.
Amen. Part of drawing near is we come to this table realizing, yes, I've been declared righteousness by faith in Jesus, but we all know sin still remains. Sin still remains, and so we come in repentance and faith to this table where Jesus promises to meet us, promises to strengthen us. And so we come to confess our sins together. You can find the prayer of confession on page 12. Will you pray with me? Holy Father, whose eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity and who cannot tolerate wrong, we confess that we have fallen short of all your commandments and are not worthy to stand in your presence. Please forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and enliven our hearts that we may believe with full assurance of faith that you have clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and have given us the breastplate of righteousness. This we pray in the matchless name of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you stand and hear this good news from Paul's letter to the Romans? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sin, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let us confess our faith together through the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what is it you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts.
Please be seated. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."